You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject, John, Far-Reaching Patterns.
Back to John, I'm afraid, no change. We've got just one more section left in terms of looking at these doublet days in John, or as I'm claiming, the sequence that you have in the text of John. So we're on the earth couplet today. We've looked at days 1 and day 4 in heaven, and days 2 and day 5 in the sea. And this is the sequence that deals with those which happen, at least as far as the creative parallel goes, on the earth, days 3 and days 6. There isn't really, as I don't see any particular relation between those two in the spiritual sense. It's easy to see that day 4 was a development or a refinement of day 1, and day 5 and day 2 kind of sat as contrasting opposites. In these two, it's perhaps harder to establish a parallel or a couple between them, and I'm not too worried about that. But that's what we're doing today, days 3 and day 6. They're actually two of the smaller sections in the text of the book of John. Let's make a start straight away then. We're looking at John chapter 6 and the opening verses of John chapter 7. We're not going to need to skim through the text to find matching verses all the way through. The section is so small, we can look at the whole of it. In this section, then, our basic premise is that we expect to find Jesus presented according to the manner of bread. And bread, of course, we remember, is the generic term for food, both in Scripture and in modern parlance. So we expect Jesus to be presented in the manner of one who feeds, one who nourishes, one who provides sustenance for God's children. It's in this section that we find, in fact twice, that Jesus makes the statement, "I am the bread of life." That's where we are then. This defines day 3. So turn up John chapter 6, if you will, and what we'll notice is the opening four verses of John chapter 6 provide rather an interesting introduction. You know what's going to happen here. This is the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. But there's some rather interesting points that are made before the miracle proper. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. Now, again, is this just setting the scene? Is this just warming up before we get started on text that's important? Or are we supposed to notice something there? What we notice straight away is that Jesus is taking people away from what's familiar to them. He's taking even the disciples. The disciples came from Galilee. Well, this isn't going to be in Galilee today. Today we're leaving Galilee. We're going across a body of water. I think that's relevant. That's a very powerful scriptural symbol. In order for them to take this bread that he's going to share with them, he's going to take them across a body of water first, away from what's familiar to them, away from home, to a new place, beyond the water. That's what I've entitled this slide, beyond the water. In order to eat the bread from heaven, the disciples had to cross a body of water. And we can see the historic and the current parallels with that idea. Historically, of course, we know that in this chapter, Jesus is going to present this idea of the feeding of the multitude as a corollary with the times when Israel ate manna in the wilderness, and he's going to show the superiority of what he's doing now with what happened then. But the parallel is clear that even for the Israelites to eat the manna in the wilderness, they first had to be drawn out of that place where they were comfortable. I realize they were enslaved, but that's an interesting point too. That place where they thought they were comfortable and they had all these fine foods that they came to miss was actually a place where they were enslaved. And so God drew them out of that place where they were enslaved, took them across the body of water, the Red Sea, carefully, and brought them into the place where he fed them bread. And our current parallel is even more obvious. To eat the bread of communion, that bread which every Sunday morning is broken in many places around the world, feeds a multitude probably of much more than 5,000. To eat that, we must first cross a body of water in baptism. So perhaps it's an important introduction in verse 1 there. It's not just a meaningless geographical detail which is given as some sort of warm-up line. And notice also what happens in verse 4. Verse 4, there's another curious little detail just stuck in the text. What does it mean? "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." Why do I care? this miracle is still a miracle. He still feeds 5,000 people with the loaves and the fishes, irrespective of what time of year it is. But the gospel writer seems to think it important that I should know that it's Passover time. And I find it very interesting as to the way the Passover is explained there in John 6. It's a stark contrast with the way the Exodus record reports it. Look, a Passover, and John inserts that unnecessary declaration, it's a feast of the Jews. Well, I knew that. But then when I think about it, I think, well, is that actually what it was? It certainly wasn't what it was intended to be. If you look back at Exodus 12 in verse 11 there, when the Passover was instituted, it was supposed to be the Lord's Passover. That's the way the language is used. It is the Lord's Passover. If you look down to verse 14 of that same chapter in Exodus 12, it says, you keep this as a feast to the Lord. It's God's Passover. Or at least, it was. Now, according to the language that John has chosen, it's a feast of the Jews. Am I making too much out of a little point? Perhaps I am. You must decide for yourselves. But I think it's interesting that John chooses to point out this is no longer the Lord's Passover. The Lord isn't in it anymore. God isn't there anymore. God is elsewhere. And you, if you want to approach God, John is saying, you need to go elsewhere than to this feast of the Jews. But of course, it's still Passover time, and at Passover, it's appropriate to be with the Passover lamb. And I think that's why John the Baptist, back in chapter 1, has made this declaration. John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And again, in case you thought it was unimportant, seven verses later repeats that. Behold, the Lamb of God. And I think that's what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, this isn't just some cool metaphor that I thought of. He's saying, look, this is the Passover Lamb. Come Passover time, where are you going to be? Are you going to be at the Feast of the Jews, or are you going to be with the Passover Lamb? I like the use of this word. I think I've taken this, yes, I can see I have, from the King James Version. I like the use of this word, behold. It seems important. It seems to have much more to it than the idea of look. If you behold something, you're not just looking at it. You're looking at it, but it also implies that you should see what you're looking at. And if you behold something, there is within that language the element of a pause. There is the idea of stop and think. Think about what it is you're looking at. Think about what it is that you're seeing. He isn't just saying, oh, look over there, is that guy again. He's saying, behold him. Look, see, understand. This is the Passover lamb. This isn't just empty words. Come Passover time, this is where you should be. And some of the multitude, probably by chance more than perspicacity, are indeed with him on this day. Right. Then we come to the miracle proper, the feeding of the 5,000. And as with so many of the central focal points of the Gospel of John, and this probably is just me, I find the central truths somewhat impenetrable. What I mean by that is there's not a lot I can say about them. I can't add a great deal. He fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, with five small loaves and two fishes. What can I add to that? That is a fact. It is a miracle. It was the hand of God, of course. He gave thanks to God before he did so. But the fact remains, and there's very little I can add to it. And so I find myself always in these presentations almost missing, not missing, but passing over the main point, purely because the main point speaks for itself, and there's not much that I can add to it. But there's some very interesting things that come after it. Well, one at least, which I definitely want to make a big point about. And it comes in verse 12. Do you see it there? When they were filled, in other words, when everyone's eaten and satiated, Jesus says to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, why does he say that, do you think? I mean, seriously, think. Why does he say that? I mean, the disciples, it was no small task for the disciples, presumably. They gathered up, I forget, was it 12 baskets full of fragments? So let's assume it was one each. But to fill a basket with crumbs that had fallen from the ground, or maybe smaller chunks of bread and fish, would have taken a while. So he's got them to do some important task. I mean, is it just, you know, consciousness of anti-littering. You know, let's pick up after ourselves and go home. That seems a rather trivial thing for the Lord to be saying. Indeed, if you were writing your own diary or your own journal of events for each day, you probably wouldn't bother if you'd been on a picnic to even enter in your own journal the fact that, oh, we picked up the trash before we went home. You know, it just wouldn't be important. But it's mentioned here as a command from the Lord, and it's mentioned the other Gospels have more than one feeding of the multitude miracle, as you doubtless know, and it's mentioned both times. There's a big deal made out of it in Mark 7 or Mark 8, I forget which. So Jesus is saying, this matters. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. What's he saying? And so first of all, we need to understand what the bread is. Now that's simple, that's relatively simple. There's not too much ambiguity of that. There's a lot of explanation in Scripture to show that bread is used as a symbol for the words of God. That's actually one of, I think, two symbols I can think of that's used for the word of God. The other is a sword. But bread or a sword are the two common ones that are used as a symbol for the word of God. Jesus explains, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh, and that includes the bread, of course, counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. He explains that in verse 63. And we have many other scriptural references where the word of God comes out to be bread. It's telling in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There again the parallel is made. And you might also remember the parable of the sower, the seed which would have grown into corn or bread or whatever, the seed which was thrown by the sower was explained by Jesus to be the word of God being cast out to be heard. And so then, in my opinion, you have this beautiful picture, because what's happening is Jesus is distributing bread all the way around to this multitude. And at the same time, presumably, he's talking to them and he's teaching them. We know he taught them on a mount on one particular occasion anyway. This may have even been the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount as well. We don't know. So he is distributing bread. And what the people are doing is that they're eating the bread. But as well as eating the bread, some of the bread is just, particularly if they eat anything like me, is just falling all over the place. It's all down their front and it's all over the ground. And at the same time, he's talking to them. Words of life, that bread. And again, the people are listening and they're taking it in and they're digesting it. But they're not taking all of it in necessarily. You know how it is, regardless of whether a speaker is good or bad. You listen to some parts of a talk, and some parts inevitably you miss. You're gazing out the window, or you're daydreaming, or you're watching this sort of, with delight, this sort of enormous spider crawling up the back of the person in front of you, and you're wondering with some sense of delight just how far they're going to jump and how loud they're going to scream when they find out. And we've all been there, I'm sure, so that's got a few of you squirming in your seat somewhat as well. It's nice to see. So there are times when your concentration lapses, and during those times, if someone from the front is reading words of Scripture, those words are, if you like, metaphorically, they're just falling to the ground around you. You missed those, but you ate some. And in fact, think about it, that's exactly how we eat, you know, in breakfast and lunch today. There's also not just the bits that fall, but we choose what we want to eat, right? When you go into and sit at these tables just to my right-hand side, there'll be dishes of food in front of you. Maybe a meat dish, and a rice dish, and a vegetable dish. And you pick and choose what you want. You don't like the meat? No problem. Doesn't matter. Just take the rice and the vegetables. That's okay. Take what you want. Eat what you want. Leave the rest. And what Jesus is saying, in my understanding here in John, is that won't do. Not in this dining room, says Jesus. Here, nothing will be wasted. Nothing will be lost. You will not ignore any of even the fragments that I give you. And so, by explanation, he says to his disciples at the end of the feeding, okay, they've eaten, they're full, they've taken what they wanted, but there's other bits that are scattered around, and this is the bread, physically and metaphorically. Go around and pick up every little crumb so that anything that has fallen to the ground will not stay on the ground. It will be picked up, and they got 12 baskets full of fragments left over. I don't know what happened with them. Presumably, in order to preserve the lesson, Jesus maybe packaged them up and sent them home with the people at the multitude. So what he's saying to me, quite clearly, as I understand it, is saying, don't let the words of God fall to the ground and be wasted. None of them. You have to eat them all. You have to digest everything. And we can remember the historical and the current parallels with that very easily. Remember what was said of Samuel. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, Samuel had that state of mind which was so keen to hear the words of God. He wanted to hear every single word, every intonation of every word he was listening for, so that he could act upon it and digest it. And I think that's the message that Jesus is given with this otherwise very curious and unusual instruction, to gather up all the fragments, that nothing be lost or wasted, as the modern versions put it. And there's a wonderful parallel also with the way God talks about his own words in Isaiah. And he also refers to bread and seed in this same passage. Let me read it to you. It's from Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to heaven without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goeth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So God says, my words are not to be treated as you treat the physical fruit in front of you, to say, I like that bit, I'll eat that bit. I don't like that, I'll leave that. And now I'm full anyway, so I don't want any more. I don't need any more. I can leave the bits that remain. And Jesus is saying, that's not good enough. That is not an appropriate way to eat this meal. And so the current parallel becomes obvious. All of the words of God that we hear must be taken in, not merely those which suited the appetite at the time. It's not good enough to say, I'm full, I've heard enough, I don't need any more. Jesus is saying, you take it all, not just the bits you wanted to eat. I think, anyway. Then, evening comes. And more first-rate artworks, the special bonus. And this is interesting what happens here. There's a lot of metaphor here which is powerful, and we won't have time to explore it all. But it's interesting that there's a separation now. After the miracle, there's a separation caused between Jesus and his disciples. If you read the different gospel accounts, you'll be given somewhat different insights into why that should be. And I don't think it really matters to look into those different versions now. Suffice to say, and I think the underlying fact is, there was insufficient faith on the part of the disciples to stay with Jesus at that time. And that's why they left him, or if you like, that's why he sent them away. And there's lots of, there's lots of metaphors. Just look at the one-liner is that Jesus went up to the mountain and the disciples, it said, go down to the lake. So Jesus goes up and the disciples go down. Well, that's a simple one. But Jesus also goes to a mountain and the disciples go to the Sea of Galilee. If you actually follow through the spiritual use of mountains in seas in Scripture that we have no time for now, you'll find that's also a very interesting lesson. But I'd like to maybe just concentrate a little bit on one of the other metaphors there, and this is the one that John, I think, focuses on in his account, is that the physical separation of disciples from Jesus, who is, of course, the light of the world, is recorded synonymously with the day's light fading. You see, we know already that John isn't into giving us weather reports and shipping forecasts, so when he mentions the time of day or the state of the weather, it's relevant for other reasons. And you can see there in verse 16, or rather, go into 15. Jesus departs up into the mountain, and the very next statement is, and when evening was now come. And in case you missed that, it kind of hammers it home in verse 17. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. It's not actually written as a parallelism, but you're sort of invited to think of it that way, that there's an absolute equation between the fact that A, it wasn't dark, and Jesus, sorry, A, it was dark, and B, Jesus wasn't with them in verse 17. And that's when the storms and the troubles come upon them. And there's a lot in that little miracle that he walks upon the sea, but I see that time is badly escaping me, so we're going to actually skip over that. It's not the most relevant part to the bread. Here's a separate point, though, that I would like to make about the bread, and it's very much in keeping with some of the other elements we've noted in the comparison between the Gospel of John and creation, that there is a superiority of the spiritual bread. It's wonderful to see there in verse 34 when the people cry out, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. I think that's one of the key verses in the Bible. That's just my own opinion, and you can differ from me, and I'll be quite happy about that. But I think there's everything in that verse somehow, because at that time, at least, you see the stupidity of humanity, because they were calling out for entirely the wrong reasons. They weren't at that time wanting to feed on the spiritual word of God. They just wanted the bread. So you see the limitations of humanity. But at the same time, at least you see their perception of a need and their recognition that Jesus was the one to fulfill that need. All of those things, both good and bad emotions and both good understanding and poor understanding, is all mixed in together in that tiny little verse. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So it's a truly wonderful verse. But the thing I wanted to point out is that we notice also what Jesus says in reply in verses 35 through 37 indicates the superiority of the spiritual bread over the natural bread. And for a very simple reason, it's nothing particularly profound here, is that physical bread was only available at certain times and seasons. Any fruit tree that bears fruit only does so at a certain time of the year. Even the manna to which this bread from heaven was likened, which the Israelites used to collect in the desert, was only available at a certain time of day. Exodus 16 tells us, each morning everyone gathered as much manna as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. So those of us who like a bit of a lie-in in the mornings, if you were an Israelite in those times, you'd be pretty hungry that day. You'd maybe eat tomorrow when you'd have a little bit more cause to get up earlier. Okay? And God says in Leviticus, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Again, in their season. Psalm 1 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. But when Jesus is implored, Lord, evermore give us this bread, he points out to them that those who approach him properly will indeed receive this bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever does come to me, I will never drive away. And notice that that statement is absolutely independent of the time of year or the time of day that he's approached. This bread is available from the fruit tree, if you like, at all times of the day and at all times of the year. It's permanently available, and therefore there's a very simple superiority over the natural bread that we saw in day 3 of creation. I think we can probably conclude day 3 there. Yes, we can. So that's what we've said. The spiritual bread is better than the natural bread simply because of its availability. Not only is it bread of life, but it's also available at all times that we're ready to approach Jesus in the right way. We also noted earlier that communion with Christ is only found beyond the water. I think there's something very powerful in the fact that he took the disciples beyond the body of water, away from their hometown, before they shared bread together. And that's why it's so powerful at the end of the miracle, at the end of the day, when they sort of were saying disappointingly, well, this has been a lovely day, and thank you, Lord, but we have to go home now. We belong back on the first side of the water. That's where we live. So this has been great communion, but let's go home now. There's powerful lessons there, too. We don't have time to expand upon them. And of course, perhaps from the command where Jesus says, gather up the fragments that nothing be wasted, when we take the parallel that the bread of life is the words of God, none of God's words are to be disregarded. Like Samuel, we're to let none of them fall to the ground. Either the digestible or what we perceive as indigestible, both are to be taken and consumed. And when you consider what a powerful metaphor eating is, in some sense there's truth biologically in the silly phrase that says you are what you eat. You actually ingest these things, you make them part of your own body. So it is a very powerful and necessary metaphor. And that's why this point here at the end, I think, is particularly important. But let's press on. Time is escaping us. Oh yeah. Day 6. And now we have come to the very end of the Gospel of John in terms of the slightly more detailed study that we've had of it. I realize we've gone really far too fast to take in the text properly. The last two chapters, John chapter 20 and 21. And looking at day 6 of the natural creation, well, it's very easy to see what the focus of that day was. It was the formation of Adam, the man to rule over all the other beasts of the field. So in this section, our premise would be, we would expect to find Jesus presented according to the manner of an authoritative figure within a new creation. in a similar way to Adam was in Eden. We all may also expect some sort of echo of day three that we've just looked at, because days three and six are partners in this earth part of the dual cycle that we went through. And it's in this section we find the declaration that for the first time, and indeed the only time, where Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Uncomfortable words for us sometimes, given that we lie very close to those who have Trinitarian beliefs who would want to distort that verse. But nevertheless, one verse I feel that we should embrace quite happily. So what can we find then in day six? I have no idea what my next slide's going to be, and I'm trying to anticipate it. Oh, well, we'll just press the button and find out. Yes, of course, that makes sense. Authority. Being in a position of authority, or being a figure of one who commands. I want to consider the role of the keyholder as a concept in Scripture. The Jews, or the people of God, particularly the Pharisees, those who taught, were spoken of in the role of being a keyholder, one who was entrusted with a key. You know, if any of you are keyholders to your ecclesias back at home, you know that there's a sense of authority, or that there's a sense of responsibility that goes along with being the one who is in charge of making sure the doors are open so that everyone can come in on a Sunday morning, or whatever time you're meeting together. And the Jews are spoken of as having abused that role. Jesus said to them, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." And the judgment that falls upon them, that's the reason why, is actually given in the preceding verses. "Therefore," says Jesus, "this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." So they had been entrusted as keyholders in this important role, and they had abused that role. Here's an interesting aside, by the way. We probably just have time to squeeze this little aside in. It's rather silly. The blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah, or Zachariah as I think the King James has it. Why do you think those two are chosen? Why does he mention those two? "You will be responsible for the blood of these two people." And I think the answer is, and I know, well, no, never mind about that. I think the answer is, if you try and consider the way that the books of the Old Testament are ordered, and perhaps more relevantly, the way in which they used to be ordered at the time of Christ. There are those who will correct me if I get this wrong, and they're sat right there. symbolically my left hand. So shoot me down if I get this wrong. But if I'm right, I think I meant to research this a little more thoroughly. I looked it up. Genesis is the first book of our Bibles, and that was always the case. But the last book of the Old Testament, as we have it now, without a doubt, is Malachi, or the last book of the whole Bible is Revelation. But I think in olden times, the last book used to be 2 Chronicles. Is that right? Oh, good. So if you think about the whole Bible being what they had at the time, the first book was Genesis and the last book was 2 Chronicles. Now, the first person to be murdered in all of Scripture, as you know, in Genesis chapter 4, was Abel, who died at the hands of his brother. And the last person to be killed, to be murdered, the last righteous man to be murdered in the book of 2 Chronicles, towards the end of 2 Chronicles, is Zechariah, who was slain between the altar and the temple. So I think what Jesus is saying to them is saying, look at your Bibles. The very first man who was murdered, the first righteous man to be murdered, Abel, and the very last man to be murdered, Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, you will be responsible for the blood of the role of being the keyholder. And look also at Isaiah chapter 22. Just turn that up, and you'll find one more prophecy pertaining to the keyholder. This isn't about the Jews now. This doubtless is about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a parallel understanding of this verse. Isaiah 22:22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." So there's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming forward, that there were those who had abused the role of the keyholder, and therefore that responsibility was to be taken away from them. And they were to be given a new man, a new leader to rule over them, and he would hold the key. So that's the context in which we meet day 6 in John. And the reason I've rambled all the way through that is just to notice something very interesting. In chapter 20 of John, sorry to bounce you around like this. No, I can't find the verse at all. I shall cheat by looking at the screen. There it is. Verse 19 and verse 26 of chapter 20. You get this repeated detail that the gospel writer seems to want you to notice. And remember what you've just read in Isaiah and in Luke 11. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. So you notice he's come through locked doors. And in case you think that's placing too much on one verse, it repeats the matter 7 verses later in verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now I wonder why it bothers to tell us that, and why it bothers to tell us that at this time. If he had the Spirit of God right from his baptism, he could stroll merrily through locked doors at any time he so chose. And indeed he may have done. But the Gospel writer John decides that this is the time we should know this detail, that this is the time we should see Jesus as the fulfilled prophecy of being the keyholder, the one who opens and none shall shut, and shuts and none shall open. So that's a nice little parallel, I think. I think that's why Jesus as the keyholder is shown to us in this particular section of the Gospel of John, after his resurrection at this time. And one thing you'll notice also when he comes and shows himself to his disciples one more occasion, that's in chapter 21 now. And in chapter 21, verse 14, it's interesting that the gospel writer gives us one more little insight. He says, Jesus has just shown himself to his disciples again. Sorry, I'll have to read the text later because we can't take the time now. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. It takes a whole verse just to tell us that. Curious, isn't it? Because although not the greatest mathematical mind, I can count up to 3 quite easily. I could read for myself and count, yes, he came once when the doors were locked, and twice when Thomas was with them, and 3 times here. But John emphasizes that. He says, I want you to know that he came 3 times. And I wondered why, and I still don't have a good answer. Uh-oh. Yep, that's always what happens. We'll come back to that then. And what I was thinking was, well, we've recognized all along that the creation sequence, which I'm trying to assert to you is in the Gospel of John, comes in 2 sets of 3, this idea of the days 1 and 4 paired, 2 and 5 paired, 3 and 6 paired, because of the creation pattern that day 1 was in heaven, day 2 was the waters, and day 3 was the land, and then 4, 5, and 6 followed that same sequence. And I was wondering if there was any way in which we could understand the 3 appearances of Christ as the creator of this new spiritual creation in terms of these 3 segments. This might be stretching a point a little far, but if you look at the details that are told us in the text concerning those 3 appearances, there is a strange parallel, there is a strange match. If you look at the first time that Jesus appeared since his resurrection, that's in verses 20 and 23 of chapter 20, it says, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And the other component that's given to us is that Jesus says to them, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. But if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. So it's the idea of seeing, and the joy at seeing, of course, combined with the idea of judging, the idea of forgiving or not as you choose. So these are the elements of light and judgment, which curiously, and perhaps coincidentally, were the 2 heaven days that we had. And with the second appearance, which was largely for Thomas' benefit, it seems, Thomas is told, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. It's the evidence of the one who lives and was dead, the one who has come back to life from the death. And those were the 2 parallels, or rather the contrasts that we had with the very element of days 2 and 5, the waters that were drawn above that gave life because they were sweet, and the waters that lay below, which were salty where Leviathan was, that brought death. And then finally, in this third appearance, and please look at it in chapter 21, and this is interesting, Jesus says unto them, come and dine, come and eat. Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them, and fish likewise. That's interesting that there was fish there, wasn't it? Because that's a clear echo of what we've just read in John 6, eating bread and fish. It comes back here in the third appearance, in parallel with these two, the earth days of the creation. That might be stretching a point just a little bit far. I'm not sure about that myself, so I'll just throw it out and you can accept it or reject it as you choose. One thing I was also going to mention with relation to the key holder is, remember when Jesus met the woman, the Samaritan woman, at Jacob's well. Jacob's well is actually a very important place for the whole of Jesus' ministry, it seems, as far as John is concerned. It was all to do with watering the sheep. Remember from ancient history in Genesis 29, "We can't water the sheep," said the shepherds when Jacob had asked them to, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stones been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." And we know that we've now entered the time when that stone has been rolled away. This is John 20. Mary goes to the tomb and the stone has indeed gone. And it's interesting, therefore, that Jesus stands as this door. He has opened this door. And for John, the gospel writer, that must be very powerful, because that's the point at which John himself believed. He tells us that it was when he went through this door, explicitly in verse 8 of chapter 20. "Finally, the other disciple," we know that means John himself, "John, who had reached the tomb first before Peter, also went inside. He saw and believed." That was the point where belief came. And remember, that was why the Jews were criticized initially. "You've taken away the key of knowledge. People can't know anymore, because when they try and get in, the doors are locked and you've thrown the key away." But now Jesus has come along as the key holder. He has opened the door. The stone has been rolled away. And when you enter that tomb, as John did, absolutely physically and literally, that's the point, for John at least, when he saw and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a powerful point, and I think that's why that detail's there here in day 6. Sorry I missed that out when I was on the keyholder argument a little bit earlier. We've looked at that. And here's our last point. Good. We're looking at the beginning and the ending now. Now that we've finished the whole gospel, at least somewhat at breakneck speed, but we have finished the whole gospel, we can look back at the very beginning and the very end. Consider the... Because one thing I'd like to present to you is that also within this creation sequence, you see an appropriate sequence for the path of an individual believer, how the necessary things must come into place and the order in which they must come into place. That's actually something which the teen class, who are being presented the same material without any prompting from me, brought up of their own thinking. It was something I was going to come on to at this point, but they were days ahead of me when they said, "Yes, look, it's the same as any believer. He must first see and understand, then he must be baptized, and only then can he take the bread of communion." So that's something that they picked up straight away, which I think is justification for why we should always present our teenagers with the very best material that we have. Don't water it down from what we give to the adults, because what they lack in the experience of the scriptures, they make up for in the agility of the young mind. If any of them manage to have more than an hour's sleep a night, that might also help. But I'm just being picky. But that's good. I mean, and we see that in the development of the life of a believer. Consider this verse from Psalm 34. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Right? And now that's a verse which, of necessity, you can only give to a non-believer, or someone who hasn't even met God. That's the very starting point. The very first thing that you might say to someone is, "Well, don't trust me. Go see for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's of necessity a verse which applies at the very, very beginning of one's spiritual walk in Christ. And the longer you've been in Christ, the more you see the veracity of that statement. And finally, should that walk in Christ go well, thinking positively, assuming that all things go well, and one walks all the way to the kingdom, finally, the invitation comes right here at the end of Scripture in Revelation 21. "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." That's the final thing, the final invitation that we're given. And it's so interesting that in the Gospel of John, precisely those two things are mirrored. You start off seeing, and you end up being invited to a meal. And this is the first statement that Jesus makes to his disciples back in chapter 1. We saw it a couple of days ago. "Come to me," says Jesus, "and you will see." And the very last thing that he says to his disciples as a group together, there's a little discourse with Peter beyond this, but the very last thing that he says to his assembled disciples here in chapter 21 and verse 12, Jesus says to them, "Come and dine." And that then is the end from the beginning. The first and the last are seen here, just as they are in the whole development of the believer. I think that's deliberate. I don't think that's accidental that John has structured his gospel in that way. Again, decide for yourselves. Time is eluding us faster and faster, but I have enough time to conclude. What do we learn from day 6? Well, it's a small section, so there isn't a huge amount of material to take out of it, but it's pretty profound for what it is. The first fruits of the new creation are ready. The stone has been rolled away. They've risen from the tomb. And so if we look at the model of Jacob's well, back from Genesis 29 there, which is introduced to us again in John chapter 4, remember there were two components that were required for the sheep to be watered, for the sheep to receive the water from the well. And the first was that the stone had to be rolled away, and the second was that the flocks needed to be gathered. That's what the shepherds told Jacob in verse 7 of Genesis 29. Well, God has rolled the stone away from the tomb. The door is open, and now the flocks need to be gathered. And so perhaps we should just hope that God, you know, hurries up and gets on with gathering the flocks together, so then we'll all be ready to be watered. Or can we pose ourselves this question? Is that really God's job? Is it not our job to gather the flocks? God has kept his part of the bargain. The stone is rolled away. The door is open. What we need to ask ourselves is, are we gathered? And if we're not gathered, are we at least gathering?